You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched. You've struggled. You've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered. You fought. You've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that he will hide us under his feathers, and under his wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan Devon is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan Devon.
You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Devall. This show is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. Now, folks, we're really excited about today because we're going to be talking about The Graceful Christian Part 3. Why? Because we need grace. Before we get to that, I have a few things I just want to touch on briefly. One, discipleship will be relaunching in mid-June. If you are still wanting to get on board with that, there is time. You can send us an email. Go to www.bridemovement.com. Fill out the contact us page. Let us know. If you haven't gotten your hands on Kingdom Government and the Promise of Sheep Nations, folks, it is available. It is my newest book. I released it, well, about 6 months ago now, and so soon I will be looking to release my next book, something to really look forward to, called Higher Dimensions, Parallel Dimensions, and the Spirit Realm. Now, we are still moving forward on plans in the area of media, folks. We're just expanding. I've been saying for a long time we're looking to underwrite the costs of helping individuals that have suffered from dissociative identity disorder because of mind control agendas. We were helping 3. Now we're helping 4. We plan to be helping 5 real soon. I want to stop and thank each and every one of you that has been jumping on board with us financially. We couldn't be helping the people we're helping right now if it wasn't for you and your desire to sow seed into this field. Thank you for that. Our 3-phase vision is to develop a community of coaches that are able to take people through the process of healing and deliverance. The second phase is to build a facility, and a third phase is to reproduce that workable model around the world. Folks, we're going somewhere with this, and we are going there fast. So, thank you for standing with us. I also want to remind you guys that the internet-based church is still on the agenda. It is on the drawing board. I plan to really begin cranking away at this project as soon as I have finished outlining the materials for the spiritual warfare phase of bride discipleship. Now, the last point that I simply have been making is that we want to underwrite ministry efforts with a profit from real business, from business ventures to real estate ventures, overseas ventures. Folks, we are very thankful for the 501c3 nonprofit status that we enjoy right now, and that we have an ability to receive tax-deductible donations. That may not always be true. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but what I do know is that God has given me a vision that I am responsible to pursue, no matter what the circumstances are surrounding my efforts. So looking ahead, if we can underwrite everything we are doing with real business, we will definitely be positioning ourselves for great success in the days to come. So without further ado, we will be getting to the Graceful Christian as soon as we come back. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Time to talk about grace. We are about to embark on what I call the Graceful Christian Part 3. Why? Because, see, Christians are not graceful many times. In fact, we are very ungraceful in many of the things we do, and I believe that it is because the concept of grace in the Bible has not been understood. It has been replaced with a counterfeit version called hypergrace, which is really not grace at all, but a disillusioned approach to Christianity that embraces lawlessness as a way of life, or it has been completely dismissed in favor of legalism, which is an overextensive response to hypergrace, also not the way things are best done. We have spent a lot of time in the Graceful Christians Part 1 and 2 talking about how legalism, traditions of men, religion, and willpower are not the vehicle by which we enter into all that God has for us. And you know, why do we need legalism and self-effort and willpower when we have grace? But if we don't understand what grace is, we're like the ungraceful Christians that I compare to a failed ballet. What does that mean? When you go to a ballet, folks, you arrive intending to see an awesome performance. You're going to see dancers that have trained for years and are very good, or are at least supposed to be very good at what they do. And instead, what we find the body of Christ looking like is these ballet dancers coming out on stage and tripping over themselves and bumping heads with their fellow dancers, slipping and falling off the stage into the orchestra pit, making a big mess of things. And what I'm trying to do is say, okay, well, if this is the performance that the body of Christ is delivering to the world, maybe we can make some adjustments and change that. I have a vision, folks, of a church that is awesome and powerful and kingdom-minded, and a church that has the understanding required to give the devil two left jabs and an uppercut straight to hell. I mean, this is exactly what God intended to create when he set apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in place for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a fully mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and the unity of the faith. And so what we're looking at is trying to fix the schism. What's going wrong here? And well, with the grace thing, if we don't understand grace, we'll, in my opinion, never get kingdom. And so we have to start with grace and really understand why grace is not hyper grace, why grace is, you know, God's answer to legalism, and why grace is the open door to all of the wonderful benefits that God has for us. And so, you know, to review, and especially if this is your first time listening to one of my grace talks, you'll want to go back and listen to Grace Parts 1 and 2, but let me introduce it for those of you that may not be so familiar. Grace comes from the Greek word charis. I explain it by laying the foundation that it has four theologically acknowledged definitions. They are that grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the finished work. Grace is divine influence upon the heart, and grace is God's ability. Again, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Grace is God's divine influence upon the heart of man, and grace is God's ability. So when we begin to look at grace, what we see is that there is no definition that says grace is an excuse for sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, see, sin does not have dominion over us, folks, because the grace of God allows us to effortlessly overcome sin with His ability as opposed to our own, which is in stark contrast to the idea that grace is simply God's buttering up His Band-Aid, His, okay, well, you know, stamp of approval, go on and sin because I have grace. No. It is the deliverance itself. Now, in the first installment of The Graceful Christian, I talked about my own deliverance from pornography many years ago. I love this example because a lot of you have problems with pornography. You're listening to me, you're like, oh, I don't have a problem with pornography. Well, you just got done watching it. Listen, I was stuck there too. And then what I did was that I had a talk with God many years ago. This was when I was still in college. I was 20 years old. And I said, God, I can't stop. And He said, pray like this from now on. Repent for what you have done and then say, I receive your grace and never want to do this again. And as I did that for a period of several days, I would fall, I would repent, I would ask for His grace to never do it again, and then the next day I would sin. But I maintained this process and this approach and said, you know what? I don't have the power to do this, but maybe God does. And you know what? After a few days, the entire attack broke. It lifted. Boom, done. The desire was actually uprooted from my life, and I was delivered from that addiction. I just got a report the other day. Daniel, I've been listening to your grace, and I've been, you know, having a revelation. So I was battling with alcohol, and I started doing what you did, where I said, you know what, God, I just receive your grace to not want this. And then guess what? The grace kicked in for them too, suddenly. They didn't want it. It wasn't a struggle like, oh, I'm going to continue to resist this alcohol out of my willpower because otherwise God's going to strike me with a lightning bolt and sell me to hell. No, it was, I've opened myself up to His ability and intervention at work in my life so I can be free of that. And it works. It works. So, you know, I just got this testimony. Praise the Lord. I highly encourage you guys, if you are not understanding that grace is the answer to the failure you have encountered for using willpower, religion, and legalism to try to get yourself straight, you know, you will get it now. Get it now. Get that grace is God's ability, His finished work, His unmerited favor, and His divine influence upon you. You know what influence is? Influence is a leveraging of opinions, thoughts, and lifestyle over yours. It, you know, we see that we are influenced by people we respect greatly. We are influenced by parents and siblings and all. You know, they are leveraging their own opinions and way of life, way of doing things, strategies for living, patterns of success over yours because, you know, maybe you need to be influenced in a different direction. Well, God has influence too. It's called grace. It's amazing. So the Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So, again, the grace of God allows us to effortlessly overcome sin out of his ability, not the law. The law is no longer our solution for sin. The law defines sin. Grace delivers us from it. The Bible says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, Moses gave us a standard of righteousness, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, he kept the whole law and he became righteousness for us. We talked about this in part two. There's only two kinds of righteousness, God's and yours. Yours stinks, God's is awesome. You are called to reflect his righteousness because if you try to generate your own, you're failing. You're falling backwards, you're in a pit, and you're in legalism, bondage, religion, and you know what? It still doesn't please God. So, see, the thing is that Jesus fulfilled the law, became righteousness for us, put us in him when we are saved, established an environment of righteousness round about us. When the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus. And then what did he say? Well, he fulfills that standard of righteousness, but now we have what? Grace. So God's ability becomes the victory that we walk in, not the self-effort, religion, legalism, and all these other things we try to put on ourselves in order to make ourselves quote-unquote good Christians. This is just nonsense. It's bad theology, okay? And when we walk in grace, it allows us to get ourselves out of the way and reflect God's righteousness because, man, and I'm running through some really deep concepts fast, but that's why I have the Graceful Christians part one and two because, you know, sometimes I just need to move on. I can't camp on the basics. You know, I'm not a basics kind of guy. I'm kind of deep. And that's okay. You know, God said it's okay. God actually told me, I like you, Daniel. So I'm not ashamed of being deep. But what I'm saying is, you know, you have to learn how to get yourself out of the way. And the thing is legalism, okay? Self-effort, willpower, religion, it's all self-centered. It's all about me, me, me. What can I do that pleases God? And grace is God-centered. It's saying, what can I surrender so that God can live in and through me? What has God done for me? How has God changed me? How has God influenced me? You see, this is grace, all right? So grace is God-centered. Religion, legalism, the law is self-centered. Okay, so the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Folks, you cannot let go of grace. John 1:17. Now, again, I already said this, but I need to keep saying it because, you know, you talk on grace, you get attacked. Why? Because the people that are mad about the people that are preaching hyper-grace are kind of aggressive against anyone that's coming out and being real firm on the subject of grace at all. So let me say this. Does Dan Duvall believe that grace is an excuse for sin? Does Dan Duvall believe that Christians should just continue in sin because, well, we have grace? No. I say my opinion is found in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What does that say? How shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's my opinion. Okay, so does grace require that we believe that God wants us in lawlessness? No, that's such a straw man argument, and it makes me sick. Yes, there are misunderstandings and misappropriations of the message of grace, but that's why we're talking about it. Because, see, when grace is properly understood, it changes the way the body of Christ looks, and it changes the way you live life. What would your life look like if all of the areas of bondage that you were battling with fell off of you effortlessly because God's ability took over? What if that could happen? And the good news is, it already happened. You just haven't come into agreement and contact with that because you haven't understood grace. And so I have to talk about it. Now, grace is not an excuse for sin. It helps us to overcome sin in our lives. It's God's ability to fulfill our calling, to overcome our challenges, and to enjoy a lifestyle patterned after God's desires. Now, we're gonna sink our ship here and go real deep this week with Romans 11:6. And, you know, folks, I really like Romans 11:6 because when you say it, everyone gets this stumped look on their face and like, huh? And it's like, man, you know, it just really opens people up some really good preaching because you can't figure it out. It's like, it's actually a tongue twister. All right, so are you ready for it? Romans 11:6 says this: "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Did you get that? All right, let me say it again. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work." All right, so we all get that, right? Now we can move on. Yeah, right. You know, you read this verse, you scratch your head, like, what? The grace is no longer work, and work is no longer what? What's happening here? What just happened to my brain? Okay, so we're going to expound this verse as we get into what we're really going to be, you know, pressing on today, touching on the subject of grace. But, you know, we're looking at grace versus works. And, you know, does grace mean the omission of works? Well, no, absolutely not. There are works of obedience that are accomplished out of the grace of God in our lives. But there's a difference between that and works of the flesh, dead works, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 6. And so we're looking at this contrast here. This verse is only properly understood when we begin at Romans 11:1 and read the entire passage so that we have the right context for understanding. Now, I'm going to do that for you. Romans 11:1 through 11:6 reads as follows: "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work.'" Wow. Okay, so now with our context, we can get into our understanding. As we work our way into this passage, what we see is that Paul begins by talking about genetic Israel. How do we know that? Well, he actually references the fact that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a genetic lineage. He's answering the question, okay, so now we have salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. So, did God throw away the Israelites like some stinky garbage? Just toss them out like yesterday's news? Well, the answer is no. Actually, in spite of the fact that God made a provision for Gentiles to be grafted into his family, which is spiritual Israel, he doesn't just throw away genetic Israel at this time. He died for them too. In other words, God died for the whole world. He didn't just die for Gentiles. He didn't just die for genetic Jews, but everybody that he died for is grafted into spiritual Israel. So we have two contexts of Israel in the New Testament. We have genetic Israel and this theme, and then we have spiritual Israel and that theme. And if we don't understand that there's a difference, we run into a lot of problems. So Paul begins this dialogue by saying, you know, has God cast away his people, genetic Israel? Oh, certainly not, okay? And then he continues on. He's pointing to the fact that he's of the tribe of Benjamin to make his point that he is part of what he calls a remnant. So when Jesus came back, guess who rejected him? Well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. A lot of genetic Israel rejected him as Messiah. As a matter of fact, today, in Judaism, they still reject Jesus as Messiah. And they have for, 2,000 years. It's just, you can become a Messianic Jew once you believe Jesus, but then you're no longer in Judaism, you are a Christian. So there's this idea that At the time of Jesus, there was a lot of Israelites that rejected him and his kingship and lordship, that he was their Messiah. And so what he had was a remnant. There were some Israelites, some Jews, that did believe in him. And so he called them a remnant. Paul was counted among that remnant. So he relates the remnant of genetic Israelites that believe in Jesus Christ to the remnant that didn't bow their knee to Baal in Elijah's day. So what happened in Elijah's day is Elijah has a major problem with God. He's standing for righteousness and he's saying, God, I'm the only one. Everyone, the whole nation is gone. And God comes back and he says, you silly guy, you of little faith. Guess what? 7,000 others are just like you. You think you're the only one. I got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so it's a surprise shot remnant. There was a remnant in Elijah's day, and there was a remnant in Paul's day. And the remnant in Elijah's day that didn't bow the knee to Baal is likened to the genetic Israelites that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. And then we begin to tie this concept, the fact that this is what is happening at that time, to the work of God's grace. And this is amazing. So it says, you know, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so what does that mean? What are we talking about when we say the election of grace? They were not the remnant because they were more faithful to the law and the works of the Torah, or did a better job at establishing their own righteousness through religion, self-effort, and works of the flesh than other Israelites. That was not the reason why they were the remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, Paul was one of the best and most astute Pharisees of his day in his ability to understand and follow Torah. But what he's saying here is that the remnant, those that were in Israel, those that were genetic Israelites at that time that believed on Jesus Christ, were not becoming believers because they were the most faithful to the Torah. There were plenty of people that were really faithful to the Torah at that time. As a matter of fact, a whole slew of Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, scribes were very, very loyal to the Torah, the works of the law, the religion. And they were not counted among the remnant. They didn't turn to Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying there is that they were saved by grace and not works. Their works did not commit them to the remnant. It was the grace of God that did that. So it separates this idea of religion, self-effort, works of the flesh, from the truth of God's grace, the true message, which is that it is God's ability, it is his finished work, it is his unmerited favor, and it is his divine influence upon our heart that we look to and are saved by, not the works of the flesh. And so this is exactly why there was a remnant of Israel that was saved. It had nothing to do with the works. And so when we understand that, we can begin to understand this really difficult tongue twister that we run into at the end of this passage. It says, so even though at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If the remnant had been selected by God on account of their works, this would have nullified grace. If the remnant had been selected by God on account of their works, this would have nullified grace. Paul gives two statements. He says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Then he gives the inverse of that statement to drive the point home. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God's finished work, unmerited favor, and ability made room for the remnant of Israel to find salvation through Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with their ability to keep the Torah or to do works that they thought pleased God. From the very beginning, the new covenant was a work of grace, even for genetic Israel. And there are people today that still can't seem to understand this. They think that we keep our salvation by doing works of the law. We didn't get our salvation by works of the law. We can't keep our salvation by works of the law. You know what? Grace empowers us to live righteous and holy lives because God's ability overtakes our own. But that's very, very different than legalizing works of the law and calling that genuine Christianity. And so what happens is that when we get out of grace, we go into spiritual death in legalism, traditions of men. Okay, self-effort, willpower. That leads to spiritual death because we die to the life of Christ. But grace leads us to spiritual life as we die to self. Again, legalism is focused on self, but grace is a focus on God. Folks, this is how the body of Christ graduates from being a failed ballet into an awesome, mighty army of men and women that make the devil quake in his boots. Okay, so as we continue talking about this, right? You know, we're getting into some deeper theology here, but we're straightening our theology out on some of this stuff as well. You know, this actually begins to open up the entire passage of Romans chapter 11, because we continue on to the explanation of what spiritual Israel actually is. So we begin Romans chapter 11 on the subject of genetic Israel and how there is a remnant that is saved, not because of the works, but because of the grace. And then we transition into understanding what spiritual Israel is. And so we find that it says this beginning in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is speaking about genetic Israel here. And he continues in verse 12, and he says, now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And I want you guys, before I continue to verse 17, to make a note there. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, continuing to verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Again, there's that word, root and fatness of the olive tree. Okay, verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Again, that word root supports you. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles. Okay, both. He broke down the middle wall of separation. in this passage in Romans 11, we see that there are two olive trees. There's a cultivated olive tree, and there is a wild olive tree. Now, that cultivated olive tree represents God's family and kingdom. And what we see at the root of that olive tree is, well, in fact, a root. So there is a root to that tree. There is the tree that comes out of the ground and branches that come out of the tree. As a result of what Jesus did, basically, Paul is saying all the original branches were cut off and put aside. They were actually taken off of the tree. And there's another tree. It's a wild olive tree over there, tree number two. Those branches were cut off, the ones that believed on Jesus Christ. They were walked over to the cultivated olive tree and grafted in. So now we have Gentiles able to enter into what the Bible calls in Ephesians chapter 2 as the commonwealth of Israel, the family of God in Ephesians chapter 3, the kingdom of God in Colossians 1:13. We're put in that. And then there's this other pile of branches that were removed. They're on the ground. And Paul says, are you kidding? If they were grafted out being original branches, how much more can they be grafted back in? So now we have the original genetic Israel being reinserted into that cultivated olive tree, which is the family of God, the kingdom of God. It is it is the faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have now a situation where Jew and Gentile are being grafted into the same thing called the commonwealth of Israel, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So there is a transition that takes place where, you know, well, there is no salvation of the law at all anymore, at all. You know, you have to believe in Jesus. You are saved by grace. That's it. If it is of works, then grace is no longer grace. So Jews, Israel, enter, or genetic Israel, enters into spiritual Israel the same way that the Gentiles enter spiritual Israel. And it is by being grafted in, and that grafting is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we drop down now, so we understand, okay, well, that tree is the kingdom of God and the family of God. It is spiritual Israel. We begin to look at the root, because I took time as I was reading through that passage, verse 16, 17, 18, and it refers repeatedly to the root, the root, the root, the root. Who is the root of the cultivated olive tree in Romans chapter 11? And the answer is Jesus. Romans 15:12 says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. It is Jesus. The root of the cultivated olive tree is Jesus. And we are told, and this goes back to grace, right? Because we enter in by grace, we are kept by grace, we are rooted. Jesus Christ is the root of that olive tree, and that is established by grace. And then we are told what the root does. Okay? The root established the holiness of the branches. The root establishes the fatness of the tree. The root supports us. Wow. So is this to say that everything that the kingdom of God has access to is propped upon the man, the person, Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Why? Because it is a finished work. Oh, gosh. If the church ever understood the meaning of a finished work, everything would begin to look different. But what is the finished work? But grace. Oh my gosh. All right, so coming back, I just want to read this passage. I've made several references to Ephesians chapter 2 saying, you know, we're talking about spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile. They are both grafted in, partaking of the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so that is very clear. Now, if we get that Jesus is the root supporting us, we can fix our theology, okay? Many Christians think that their performance is the root. That's why we approach life based on legalism, self-effort, religion, works of the flesh, willpower. Because we think that that is our root. That's actually what supports our lives. That's what gives us credibility before God. Many Christians think that because, you know, their performance is the root, they can't trust the interventions and influence and ability of God because it won't work for them. Okay, so let's look at a illustration. I made this one up in my head, and so it's probably going to be kind of funny. But, you know, I make things up in my head all the time. This one seemed to fit pretty well for the situation. Here's the example. Bear with me. I come to you, and I have this beautiful, ornate piece of artwork. I mean, it's stunning. I'm not even an artist, but this is awesome. Awesome. So cool. And I have a title for my piece of artwork. Are you ready for this? Now, it's not a art on a canvas. This is actually a piece of artwork that's been constructed from raw materials. It has weight. It has size. It has mass. It's very, very durable, but it's heavy, and it is truly a work of art. And I have named the art. And I said, this is called The Fully Expressed Potential of Your Life. Can you imagine, you know, I have the nerve to call my piece of artwork The Fully Expressed Potential of Your Life? Like, what kind of nerve does it take for a guy to do that? Create a piece of art and call it you, you know, what you could be. If only you knew what you could be, you know, but I know. So I made this piece of artwork to show you. And you're like, can't stand you, Dan Duvall. Okay, so anyway, I have my artwork. I've named it The Fully Expressed Potential of Your Life. I've decorated it with gold, platinum, rubies, and diamonds. The biggest problem that you have with that piece of artwork is that you can't even afford it. I named it after you. I called it The Fully Expressed Potential of Your Life, and your bank account is empty. You couldn't buy your artwork made after your impression if you wanted to. Too bad Dan Duvall believes in kingdom, so God bought it for me. Now, I have it, right? So now I have this gold, platinum, rubies, diamonds, and I've called it The Fully Expressed Potential of Your Life. And then I come over to you and I say, hey guy, listen, I need you to take this artwork and put it on a platform. As a matter of fact, go on and put it on that platform over there to your right. It's a massive block of concrete that has already been poured. It is a 10,000-pound concrete slab that has been built to support this piece of art. Go put it over there, please. Now, you think you have a better idea than me. Why? Because Dan Duvall is nuts. I mean, this guy, he talks about pre-wrath, post-trib rapture. He talks about sheep nations. How dare he talk about sheep nations? He's got to be wrong about that. He talks about mind control, other dimension. Man, now he's going to tell me, okay, take this big statue, diamonds, rubies, and put it on that concrete slab. Yeah, right. And then you go to the left. Now, over in the left, there is a pit of mud where you will find stones, rubble, some straw, and rocks. Of various sizes. Of course, you know, some are bigger than others, so it's actually tempting. It's tempting. You know, who needs a big 10,000-pound concrete slab to support a piece of art like this? Let's just build one ourselves. So you go over there, and you put your sticks and balance them, and you put a rock on top, and put the sticks back up, and kind of patch it together with some mud, pebbles of various sizes. And then you take my piece of art, and you put it on top of that. And as soon as you let it go, guess what happens? Just take a guess. Guess what happens? All right. Yeah. It falls over. It falls. It collapses. It breaks. Now, we need a cleanup crew. Isn't that frustrating? You know, we talked about how I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians chapter 2. All right, so we already talked about that. Now, here we are, another example. Of course, I'm trying to illustrate here what I'm talking about when we're talking about root and grace. See, in this story, I have cast myself in the role of God. I don't do that because I think, you know, oh, I'm that great. No, I'm just trying to create a word picture for you here. See, the thing is that according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are called to walk in the works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Also, that God is the author and finisher of our faith. See, God has predestined us. And so he has a destiny that he has set aside for every believer. He knows what our potential is. There is a blueprint and an image of everything that you are able to express. And guess who made that? God. So here I am, right? And you know, take Dan Duvall out, put Jesus in there. Now, Jesus is the one that you're talking to. Jesus comes to you and says, look at this beautiful, ornate work of art I've done. I've called it the fully expressed potential of your life. Put it on that slab over. You know what that slab is? That slab is the root. Because the Bible says in Romans 11, verse 18, the root supports you. But you don't want the support of Jesus because you can't identify with his grace. You don't want God's ability at work in your life. You want to do it yourself. You want to create your own religion. You want to follow a list of rules. So instead of taking the fully expressed version of yourself, which can only be properly placed upon the concrete slab, the root that supports you, you take that beautiful image and you walk it over to a pile of sticks and mud that you built yourself. You put it on there and then you collapse. You do not express the full potential of your life, you fail. And the reason why you fail is not because God did anything wrong, but because you didn't apply grace. Wow! Dan Duvall's preaching. Okay. This is the thing, folks. We are making up our own philosophies on how this works by introducing legalism into our approach to Christianity. The sin problem is resolved by grace. So don't give me that, well, if you preach grace, then sin will abound. No, grace solves the problem of sin. But then we get past that stupid straw man argument that grace is hyper grace and it means that Christians go into lawlessness. Then we find that grace is actually the stepping stone, the platform upon which we engage the root that supports us. And I'm really going to begin preaching it, because when we get that, you're not designed to be supported by legalism, works of the flesh, religion, rules, but God's grace and Jesus Christ and his finished work, then we can begin to talk about the other elements of what the root establishes, okay? Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Verse 16 again, it says, for if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Again, holy means to be set apart. You see, there's a holiness that's established in us, a setting apart that is done because we are grafted in to God's kingdom and family. We are grafted into Christ Jesus. That in and of itself establishes our holiness. As a matter of fact, righteousness, right standing with God, is a gift. We've talked about this, folks. You cannot generate your own righteousness. It's a gift from God. Get over it. It's a gift. So the fact that we are grafted into that tree imposes righteousness and holiness upon us. That's our true identity. Grace brings us into alignment with that identity as an expression of life because we reflect it as we get out of the way and allow God to shine through us. Legalism has no part in that equation. And so, wow, let's go to verse 17 and realize that we are also made a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. See, now I need to talk about fatness. See, in the first week, the Graceful Christian, part one, we talked about a passage in the Bible that says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." You see, grace connects us with abundance. And then we see that the root has fatness. See, what fatness, you know what fatness means in a scriptural context? Fatness is abundance. It's healthiness. It's more than enough. And we don't come in contact with fatness through legalism, self-effort, works of the flesh, religion, a list of rules, and willpower. We come in contact with abundance when we allow the root to support us, when we get out of our own ability and into God's ability, when we get out of legalism and self-effort and get into grace. The message of abundance and fatness is tied to the message of grace. And see, I tell people, you can't get kingdom unless you get grace. Because when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about all the riches of the heavenly realms being put in contact with believers who are designed to walk between realms. And you say, "How? What do you mean walk between realms? I'm in willpower and self-effort." You can't see the other realms, the realms of God's abundance, until you've crossed out of self-effort and into grace. I promise you that. I promise you that without grace, you will not have power, because you will be in your ability and not God's. And it is God's ability that releases power. Wow. All right. Now, we're talking about fatness. Okay. So let's look at another verse. Very, very fascinating. We're going to knock over some sacred cows today. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now we talk about this in my bride discipleship. We bring up this verse. Actually, we bring up just about all the ones I've been talking about, you know. But we bring up this verse, and I say, okay. And usually I'll read it wrong to help people. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be poor." Because most Christians have a poverty mentality. See, they don't see what God's grace has provided, which is a finished work, God's ability, his unmerited favor. No. No, they don't get that because they're so deep into self-effort. They've only experienced poverty as a result of their approach to God's kingdom. They don't understand abundance. They get mad when people talk about abundance. Having more than you need before you need it. Folks, come on. All right, we have to graduate out of that. Because, see, it doesn't say that though through his poverty you might be made poor. It says that through his poverty, you might be made rich. All right, so Jesus came to earth to assume a physical body and die for our sins. In doing this, he became the second Adam. He took away the sins of the world. Through his poverty, we became rich. Why? Well, we're the king's kids. We're members of the family of God. Do you know what it means to be an heir of God's throne? The Bible says we have been made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. To be an heir to the throne means that if the king was ever displaced or died, you would actually ascend to that throne as an heir. Okay? Now, that is what we are. Now, to be an heir to a throne means that you have access to an inheritance in that kingdom. Gosh, that is not poverty. That is extreme wealth that you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine it. How many times the Bible says that God has planned for those that love him things we can't even imagine. Okay, but we're stuck in poverty. But see, God, Jesus became poor, right? He left heaven so that we could become rich. See, he became a son of man so that we could become sons of God. And he could only do that as Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, becoming the second Adam, taking away the sins of the world. All right, so you've been lied to. Now, we've been told God wants us financially poor, relationally poor, spiritually poor, physically poor, emotionally poor, intellectually poor. Maybe you think we should be rich in some of those areas, but most Christians fall in one or two of those areas. They don't think that God has abundance for them in every one of those areas. They do not connect the work of Jesus Christ with that. They have not gotten past the connection of the work of Jesus Christ with their eternal salvation. That's where their theology stops. Well, again, we haven't understood grace, which is a finished work and God's ability. See, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor that you might be rich. See, God has in his realm of resources everything that you need to be financially rich, relationally rich, spiritually rich, physically rich, emotionally rich, and intellectually rich. The Bible does not say that through his poverty you might be poor. It says rich. On this point, there are several fairly typical arguments. I love these. So I'm going to go through them. I'm going to run through it because this is what you're thinking. All right. Daniel. The Bible says in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Reconcile that. Done. The poor are blessed because the solution to their poverty is the kingdom of God. So it is false. The idea that the poor are blessed so God wants us poor is false. The poor are blessed because the solution to their poverty is the kingdom of God. And I say that because I have seen the storehouses of heaven and I know that God is rich and he has allocated those riches to us in the earth. Two. Daniel. Money is the root of all evil. False. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You don't need to be greedy to be made rich by God, especially when we understand that riches are not limited to financial resources, but also spiritual, relational, emotional, physical. You know, some of you are so sick, you can't even get off your couch, and you think God wants you like that. Connect with grace. All right. Here's a third one. Daniel. The devil owns the world, so we are to keep our eyes off of the things of this world. They fade as leaf. Why are you talking about riches, you prosperity gospel heretic? Okay. Dispensationalists, understand when I say that the idea and philosophy that the devil owns this world is so far from the truth, it really couldn't be further. It is the exact opposite, in fact, of what the Bible actually says, which is that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24, 1. See, the idea that the devil owns the world is a lie from the pit of hell. You know why the devil wants Christians to believe that he owns the world? Because when we believe that he does, we give him our permission to continue his garbage in the world. We stand back and say, well, we don't even have the right to pray that he would stop because God wants him there. God put him there. God gave him that. God didn't give him that. God owns the whole world. And he gave it to man. In the garden, he gave man dominion. And man gave the devil the world when we sinned. But God owns it. So all we did was give the devil governorship. The devil is a shoddy landlord running an apartment building he doesn't even own. But then he tells all the tenants he owns the building. He's a liar. Psalm 24:1 says that God owns the world. Why is this so important to understand? Because everything in the world is actually God's. And it belongs to man. And man that is working in tandem with God's purposes. And if you don't understand that, the devil will squat on what God has allocated to you in this world for your entire life, and a full expression of your potential will never be established. Oh, how could I preach this harder? I'm looking for ways to get this point across to Christians. I grieve on the inside when I hear people say that the devil owns the world and God wants him doing what he's doing. That is so far from the truth. The reason why the devil is a defeated foe is because God did not want him doing what he is doing. As a matter of fact, the reason why Jesus came as the second Adam, because when the first Adam gave the devil the ability to be governor over the earth, though God owned it, Jesus came as the second Adam to give man the right and the ability and the power and authority to take back from the devil what he had stolen from man, which was given to him by God because God owns the world. So people say, well, but Daniel, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. Don't you understand that he had to own them in order to do that? No, the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world because the kingdoms of the world had freely agreed with the devil's deception to let him govern them. And the devil, acting as governor, was trying to get the God-man to agree that as governor he should run things. If the devil had gotten Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to give man the right back to take what the devil had stolen, if he had caused Jesus to bow to him, he would have, in essence, been getting God's permission to own the world. It would have completed the transaction. Man gave him the keys to the building, but Jesus would have given him the rights to the earth. And he did not bow to Satan. Instead, he said, "Be gone. It is written." And then Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. This is why, one of the many, many reasons why I have so run from dispensational theology, because it doesn't make sense. When we get stuck on these fallacies, these lies, the devil runs us over. So we know now that Mr. Christian, who says the devil owns the world, so we are to keep our eyes off the world, is false. Here's another one. But Daniel, what about the verse that says that the God of this world has cast blindness upon the eyes of them which are not believing? Yeah, God with a little g. That's it. There's a lot of gods with a little g. They're all demons and fallen angels. That's all they are, and the devil's one of them. He's the God of this world. Doesn't mean he owns it. Again, man gave him the keys when we sinned. Jesus took them back. So in Psalm 50, verse 10, we find that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, let me ask you a question, Christian. Why does God own a cow? The answer is to give it to you. See, God doesn't need to eat that cow. You do. Your family does. You need that provision to fully express your potential in life. Why does the Bible say that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just in Proverbs 13:22? See, God has always intended to give the wealth of the nations to Israel. First, it was genetic Israel. He said, follow the law. You will be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, the lender only and not the debtor. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed when you come and blessed when you go out. I mean, always the plan was to take the devil's stuff and give it to Israel. And when genetic Israel had the kingdom transferred from them to the commonwealth of Israel, the spiritual Israel established by God through the work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, God's agenda is still to transfer the wealth. He doesn't change. Ah. But if we try to generate all of this with legalism, self-effort, religion, works of the flesh, lists of rules, you know how much of what I'm talking about you will touch? Nothing. Nothing. You are so far from what I am talking about. It's like we are living in two different worlds. You need to grab a hold of the grace of God and allow God's ability at work in your life to transition to you the wealth that the devil is squatting on and stealing from its rightful inheritors. The devil doesn't have anything he didn't steal. You say, oh, well, but no, he has control over a lot of people. Yeah, but according to Psalm 24:1, God owns the world and those who dwell therein. Every person in the world is owned by God. So every person that has not submitted to Jesus Christ has been stolen by the devil. Wrap your brain around that for a minute. See, the devil doesn't have anything he didn't steal. With the grace, the ability, and the finished work of God, it is our job to take it back. Now, okay, I'm not preaching hard enough. I know, guys. I really am not. So we have Mr. Christian come back to me. Well, Daniel, you can't forget the rich young ruler. I mean, obviously, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So, you grace prosperity preaching the kingdom junkie heretic witch guy. Get away from a flock. Okay. The Bible says in Matthew 19:24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let me explain. The rich young ruler did not give his money away because he couldn't see how it was possible to trust in the vast riches and resources of God's realm, the dimensional displacement that is the kingdom of God. He couldn't see that. Instead, he trusted in his own resources. Well, isn't that kind of like legalism, trusting in yourself? Okay, so he couldn't see how he could trust in the vast riches and resources of God's realm. Therefore, when challenged, Jesus said, there is one thing you lack. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and follow me. What Jesus was essentially saying is, I'm going to cause you to give up your riches so that you can learn how to trust in mine. In other words, put down your squirt gun. Here's the bazooka. The rich young ruler didn't want to put down a squirt gun. Oh, forsake all and follow you. The Bible says that there is not man that has forsaken wife or family or house or cars that will not receive 100 fold in this life and eternal life in the age to come. I mean, See, what he's asking the rich young ruler to do is put down your squirt gun and pick up the bazooka. The rich young ruler trusted in the arm of the flesh. He was rich, but he's just as bad as Christians that have no money and still don't give anything away because they're afraid they're going to run out. Both have failed to enter God's kingdom. The widow entered God's kingdom. She cast in her mites. The rich young ruler could not. Why? He could not see the kingdom. He was stuck on the arm of the flesh. When we understand that the kingdom of God is the realm in which God is king, that we gain access to it by salvation, but we don't necessarily engage it by faith, this begins to actually make sense with the rest of the counsel of the Word of God. See, entering the kingdom, living in partnership with the kingdom, communing with the kingdom, this is an entirely different story than gaining access by salvation. Kingdom living is about walking between realms. The rich young ruler could not trust God's provision, and neither can many of you, except many of you aren't even rich. See, the thing is, this poverty mentality is just written into all these passages that have absolutely nothing to do with trying to communicate the idea that God wants you broke, or that somehow poor people are more easily saved or more easily able to walk in the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the physical at all. But what Jesus is saying is that, okay, come on. Look, it's when people are very, very rich, in the natural, it's very difficult to separate their natural riches from the riches of God and live as if they are living out of the resources of God's kingdom. It's not an accusation against the actual accumulation of physical wealth, because the Bible says God made Abraham very rich, and then he said we are made partakers of the blessing of Abraham. All right, so more confirmation is found in Luke 6:38. It says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, you give all this wealth, you have no idea what's coming back to you, rich young ruler. Put down the squirt gun, pick up the bazooka. But he didn't. When Christians walk in grace, there's abundance everywhere. Lack, poverty. Let me say this. Lack and poverty sustained in a person's life beyond a season of trial and testing is evidence that either one, they have major spiritual problems and are in need of heavy deliverance, or two, they don't understand grace. I acknowledge that David spent years in the wilderness. He was put out of the king's house following God. Joseph was locked in a prison. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in a furnace of fire. But the Bible says of Daniel that the king also thought to make him ruler over the entire realm. David was made king over Israel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego caused the king to repent for his foolishness, not understanding that their God was the king of heaven and earth. There was abundance that followed every single season of testing and trial, poverty, lack. Even me. Folks, I was going to get paid to go to graduate school, to get a PhD, to get paid more. I gave that up. I moved to Tulsa, where I got a job paying me less than I could afford to live on. I made up the difference with the money that was in my bank account from my wedding that slowly dwindled down until God stepped in and took me out of that season. I was living in a one-bedroom apartment with roaches. I know what that's like. I was there. But I'm not still there. I went to a season of testing and trial. I've been through many seasons of testing and trial. And I'm not saying I wouldn't go through another season of testing and trial again, where there is lack and poverty introduced for a season. But even in those seasons, when you really identify with grace, there is provision and abundance everywhere. Why? Because the Bible says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Even in seasons of lack, trial, and testing, there is always enough. And we need to get that grace connects us with the fatness that comes off of the root. See, we're back in Romans chapter 11. Fatness, healthiness, abundance. Grace even extends. It becomes the platform that extends us into spheres of significant influence. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Does the Bible mean what it says or not? God's ability on our lips can literally charge our ability to communicate to the extent that the wisdom coming out of our mouths influences kings. It says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. In other words, when you open your mouth, God's ability strikes to the heart of those that are listening to you. The ministry of grace to the hearers is the ministry of God's finished work invading our realm to the hearers. It is the ministry of God's ability to the hearers. It is when God's influence penetrates people's hearts every time you open your mouth. It is when the message that is being communicated goes so deeply into the soul that the only way other people can get it out is to put the blessing on someone else. It is grace that accomplishes this. And grace is life. Again, legalism, self-effort, works of the flesh are death. Grace is God-centered. Legalism is self-centered. So back to our original point. You can't legalize your way into kingdom abundance and the fatness of the olive tree. Then legalism has nothing to do with that. You want to get legalism, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of Romans chapter 11 and back to the point Paul made. If it is of grace, it is no longer of work. Done. The whole olive tree, the grafting in, the commonwealth of Israel, everything is established by grace. Even the remnant that's grafted back in, grace. Didn't prove their worthiness by Torah, grace. And at the end of this dialogue, I'm still just getting started on all of the wonderful wealth of revelation found in the message of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, the finished work, divine influence upon the heart, and God's ability. Folks, that's all for today. You've been listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us And be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.